Well, good morning, church. Merry Christmas. What a wonderful time of worship with the cantata this morning. Thank you, Dana, and the many others who made that possible for us to enjoy today. Our passage this morning will be Mark chapter 1, so turn there with me if you would. For the incarnation, or for Christmas this year, we're going to be talking about the incarnation in the Gospels that don't have a birth narrative. So, as you know, most of our Christmas messages come from two sections of the Gospels, from Matthew and from Luke. Those are the two Gospels that contain the birth account of Christ. Mark and John move on and go right into the ministry of John the Baptist or the ministry of Jesus. However, I think in the beginning of both of those Gospels, Mark and John, there is much for us to learn regarding Christmas, regarding the incarnation and the implications of that teaching for our lives. So today we're going to begin with Mark 1 and look at how Mark talks about the incarnation, and then the next 2 weeks will be in John 1. So with that, would you join me in prayer as we open our time together? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Christmas and just for the reminder it is of the fact that you came to us in holiness and in love and allowed and made a way for us to be united with you. And so we are grateful for that truth today. Father, I pray as we spend some brief moments in your word this morning, you would give us clarity and understanding to this passage. I pray that you would speak to us through it and help us to come away from this time with a great appreciation for your character and your nature, as well as how we ought to live faithfully with you. And so we thank you again for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I did appreciate the week off last week. Thank you, Nate Schaefer, for filling the pulpit very capably for me, although I don't appreciate being called a cross to bear and an irritating boss. And I also have to say that I take 1 week away, and in the children's sermon, we have a dance party breaking out. I don't know if I can ever leave again. This whole place will descend into heresy. But we had a great time away, and it's wonderful to be able to hear from our capable elder team, to have them preach and expound the word for us. And I was encouraged and ministered to not only Nate's message, but also the children's sermon from Dan Brown as well. So as we pick up in Mark chapter 1, I want you to picture yourselves for a moment in Rome, the city of Rome, in about A.D. 60. Now, if you were a Christian in Rome in around 60 AD, it would be a terrible place for you to be living. And it was terrible because of the reign of one man, an infamous man who we all know his name because of what he did to Christians, the Emperor Nero. Now, when Nero first came to the throne and began to rule the Roman Empire, many Christians actually were encouraged. They thought, here's a kind, benevolent leader, and they were hopeful that he would actually be a very favorable ruler towards Christians. However, it was quickly shown that that kind, benevolent exterior was just a ploy that covered a bloodthirsty, insane personality. So much so that he murdered his own family in order to protect his own political interests. And so this insanity and this bloodthirsty nature was unleashed on the Christians in 60 AD. Many of you know that that's the year of the Great Fire of Rome, when much of the city of Rome was burned. And many people actually blamed Nero for that fire. They said that he started it on purpose so that he could destroy a portion of the city in order to rebuild it to his grandiose expectations. So, of course, he had to deflect all that criticism off of himself, and he had to create another scapegoat. And so he chose the Christians to be the scapegoats. And so as a result, the Christians became under intense, systematic persecution within the city limits of Rome because of Nero. Now, this persecution meant that they could be arrested at a moment's notice. Their property could be confiscated. Their possessions could be destroyed. But also their lives could even be forfeit. We have famous images of Christians being thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum and being slaughtered and torn to shreds at the entertainment of the crowds as they watched. It's also attested to in history that Christians were burned at the stake during this time of Nero's reign. And infamously, it's said that he lit the city at night with burning Christians at the stake throughout the city. Rather than having street lamps, he had Christians burned at different places so that the city would be lit at night. So all in all, not a great place or time to be a Christian. Now, if you found yourself outside of Rome during 60 AD, during the first century, and you wanted to write a letter of encouragement to those believers, what would you write? What would you say? Well, that's exactly the situation that Mark finds himself in Mark chapter 1. Mark's intended audience for this gospel, for this record of the life of Christ, is those persecuted believers who are living in Rome, who live in daily, hourly, minute-by-minute threat on their lives because of their belief in Christ. And so his purpose in writing this gospel is to record a historically accurate message about Christ. That, of course, is all of the gospel writer's goal. But he has another goal. His goal is to encourage this new fledgling church in Rome to endure, to stand firm in the face of persecution, to have what it takes to give them the grit to stand firm in the face of intense and terrible persecution. And so as we begin in Mark chapter 1, we're going to see him lay the foundation for some of those things, even in this first chapter, as he writes to these believers. But as I said, we're going to be talking about Advent, and I know that sounds like a real downer for an Advent series, but we are going to be talking about the Incarnation and Advent, and we're going to look at the implications of the Incarnation based on Mark chapter 1. Mark 1:1 gives us a beautiful picture and truth about the Incarnation, and then the rest of chapter 1 shows us the implications of that theological truth. If this is really what Christmas is about, if Christmas really is the gospel of the Incarnation of the Son of God, then what does that mean for our lives? And it means two things. It means we respond with repentance, and we respond with a willingness to suffer. Those are the two implications that we draw from the truth of the Incarnation that we see in Mark 1. So, Mark 1:1 begins this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we're prone to just read over those words very quickly, but within that section, within those several words, we find an incredibly countercultural message to the church in Rome. First of all, he begins with the beginning, a very fitting way to start a message. But you'll notice somewhere else in Scripture that begins with in the beginning, right? In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Genesis 1:1 begins with these exact words. It's the exact same copy to Mark chapter 1, and I think that's intentional on Mark's part. I think he's drawing our attention to what is happening in the gospel. Just as in Genesis 1:1, God intervened in this world in such a way as to create something amazing and incredible, to start a whole new work of God in this universe, an intervention that by his word caused everything that we see and experience to be made and created. That same kind of new beginning and new work of God is what he's preparing to talk about in this gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is just as much an act of recreation and a work of God as what we see in Genesis 1:1 with the beginning of the world. Now, at this point, as we're reading, we should be on the edge of our seats. What is Mark going to talk about? What is this new creation that he's going to do? What kind of work of God can we expect that would be on par and equal to with what God did in the creation of the world? That's immediately what Mark says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this term gospel is a loaded phrase that Mark uses intentionally. Now, for us, when we say gospel, we've so Christianized the term that it means something to Christians and it means something to the culture at large, simply attached to Jesus. When we say the gospel, we mean how does a person become saved? When we talk about the Gospels, we're talking about technical documents that record Jesus' life. And so that term has become Christianized when we talk about it. But that wasn't the case in first century Rome. In first century Rome, when you said a gospel, you were referring to a specific kind of literature. For example, if I stood up here and I said, once upon a time, what kind of story would I be starting? A what? A fairy tale, right. I'd be starting a fairy tale. And you would all know, with just starting those words, I would be engaging in that kind of literature. Well, gospel, saying gospel, had the same connotation in the first century. What does gospel mean? Good news. It means good news. Now, for first century Rome, it was always good news that was attached to their king, to their ruler. And so a gospel would be sent out when the emperor bore a son, when he had an heir born into his family. A gospel would be sent out when the armies of Rome achieved a victory and conquered a new tract of land. A gospel would be sent out to herald the advent of a new political ruler or something of that nature. And so the citizens of Rome were accustomed to receiving a gospel, receiving a report of good news regarding their physical empire and their physical kings. And so Mark intentionally takes that term and he flips it on his head. He says, I'm telling you the good news, not about your earthly king, not about the emperor who sits in Rome. I'm telling you the good news about the King of Kings. I am sending you a message of good news that comes not from Rome, but from heaven itself, from the throne room of God. This is good news. Good news unlike anything else that you have heard. He goes even farther. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news about who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as if using the word gospel wasn't enough, Mark sticks the knife in and then twists it. He says, this is the gospel of the Son of God. Who claimed to be the Son of God in first century Rome? Caesar himself. So not only are we not preaching a gospel of good news of Caesar, we're not even allowing him to use that title. The real Son of God is Jesus Christ. Octavian, the stepson of Julius Caesar, was the first ruler to use the name Son of God, and every Caesar after that would adopt that as their title. And so you hear the countercultural nature of this narrative that Mark is sending. This is good news. Not the good news that comes out of Rome. This is good news about Christ. Not the Son of God that sits on an earthly man-made throne in Rome, but the Son of God who sits enthroned in heaven. That is what this message is about. Now remember the context. This letter is being sent to believers who every day are in fear of their lives, who at every knock at their door expect Roman soldiers to come in and to destroy their property, to arrest them and to throw them to the wild beasts. And Mark says, as you face that kind of lifestyle, as you face that kind of threat, this message is good news. This is the message that encourages you, that helps you to endure and to stand firm in the face of that kind of persecution. This is good news. Now, that comes to a pretty quick point of application for us, doesn't it? I'm going to ask you a question this morning, something I want you to think about, maybe this week, maybe this whole Christmas season. What is your gospel? And I don't mean that in the subjective sense of what do you think saves you, like everyone has their own version of the gospel. I mean, what is your good news? What good news are you living for? What good news do you attach your happiness and your contentment to? Is it the good news that comes out of the stock market? Is it the good news that comes out of Washington? Is it the good news that comes out of our family gatherings? Are you attaching your joy and contentment to this gospel, this good news, the good news that the Son of God came to earth and accomplished salvation for his people? What good news are you living for? It's an incredibly important question for us to answer during this Christmas season that will define how we approach this entire season of Advent and our understanding of the Incarnation. Now, from there, Mark shows us two responses that we have to this Incarnation. The first is repentance. The second is a willingness to suffer. Pick up with me at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea and of Jerusalem was going out to him, and all of the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So after announcing what this incarnation is, after announcing that Advent is truly celebrating the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark launches immediately into the public ministry of John the Baptist. Now, his goal with doing that is to validate Jesus' ministry. Jesus is validated when we understand that John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah. Because John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah, we can therefore know that Jesus is the promised one. He is the Messiah. Now, I want you to look at the parallel between that prophecy and the narrative that Mark talks about. "I will send my messenger." Okay, that's John the Baptist. "He will be in the wilderness." He calls the people out of the cities into the wilderness to be baptized. "He will prepare the way for you." How does John the Baptist prepare the way? By preaching a gospel of repentance for forgiveness of sins through baptism. The preparation that the people make for the advent of the Messiah is repentance. It's an acknowledgement of their sin. It's a recognition that they need a Savior. And so, a key aspect of the advent of Christ, a key aspect of our preparation for Advent, is repentance, a recognition that we are sinful, that we are wretchedly sinful, and in desperate need of a Savior. Now, that truth is not a particularly popular one during Christmas, is it? You don't hear the news channels or the Hallmark movies talking about how wretchedly sinful humanity is. Maybe I just haven't heard it yet, but that's not really been my exposure during Christmas, is it? No, what do we like to do during Christmas? It's the one time of year where we celebrate the goodness of mankind, right? Everywhere you turn, acts of generosity and kindness and love are on display. And we champion the unselfishness of mankind, the goodness of mankind, and how good we are to one another. At Christmas, that's what we focus on. Okay, now, I'm not a Scrooge. Okay, I enjoy those stories just as much as everybody else, and it's a good thing to do at Christmas. But as believers, let's not get caught up in that hype. Remember, the whole reason we have Christmas is because you and I need a Savior. We desperately need someone to save us from our sin. And keeping repentance on our mind at Christmas keeps our focus on the fact that Jesus came to deliver us from sin. He came to provide that salvation for us. Now, when that's our focus, then his incarnation becomes what? Good news. The best news you could ever have, right? Because God is coming not just to show us an example of what love was like, but God is coming to offer a sacrifice for our sin, so that we can be restored to God, have a relationship with him. We can receive that eternal inheritance in heaven that is reserved for us. And so if we keep our focus on that during Christmas, then we so much more appreciate the sacrifice that God made. This message becomes good news, the best news that you could possibly hope for. And so the first question I asked you is, what is your gospel? What is the good news that you find yourself living for? I want to ask you a related question now. What is your greatest need? What is your greatest need? Whatever our greatest need is what we attach the best news to. whatever we just define as our greatest need, then when that need is met, becomes good news. And so if my greatest need is to achieve some version of the American dream that I have defined for myself, then my gospel or my good news becomes achieving some version of that American dream. And so as Christians, as a church, we have to recognize that our greatest need is salvation from our sins. The greatest need that we have is not to have our material needs met, to not have the possessions that we want, to not achieve the dream that we have for our life, but is to accept the fact that God has offered us redemption from our sin. When we know that that is our greatest need, then that truly becomes good news. And if that is our greatest need and our good news, then we are willing to sacrifice for it. Look at verse 6 with me. John was clothed with camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heavens and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Then immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So the first hint we see that God calls his disciples to suffer is in this description of John the Baptist. He was clothed in camel's hair, he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Everything about that description of John is opposite of what the normal religious leaders would have described themselves as. They dressed themselves in the finest of robes with the finest material to show their wealth and their importance to those around. John doesn't care about any of that and clothes himself in rough clothing, the clothing of an impoverished person. Their diet would have been of the finest food, fitting of an elevated status of someone who was a teacher. And John eats very poorly, insects and wild honey, what he can scrounge and find for himself. And so this picture that we get of John the Baptist is of someone with otherworldly priorities. Someone who isn't focused on just achieving the comfort and the things of this life, but someone who is focused on the inheritance that is to come. We not only see this in John's life, but we see it exemplified in what Jesus does as well. In verse 10 and 11, we have the wonderful words that are given from God the Father to his Son. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." An incredible affirmation of the deity of Christ, of his identity as a member of the Trinity. Now we would expect from there that Jesus might ride in triumph into Jerusalem at the head of an army of angels, right? If God has just said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," here is a divine figure. We would imagine that he would go forward in victory. But that's not where Jesus goes, is it? He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't just stay where he is. Where does he go? He is impelled by the Spirit to go into the wilderness to face 40 days of temptation. So what does Jesus do? He goes to suffer. I think it's significant that Mark says, "And he was with the wild beasts." You won't hear that in any of the other temptation accounts in the Gospels. I can't say for certain, but I think it's an interesting theory that perhaps Mark included that because he knew his audience in Rome was facing what? The wild beasts in the Colosseum. And so here he's encouraging them to say, Jesus faced the wild beasts as well. Your suffering isn't beyond the suffering that he experienced. He endured and persevered, and so you endure and persevere as well. So both of these examples, the example of John and the example of Jesus, show us that the incarnation of the Son of God means we as believers will embrace suffering and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. In the sovereignty of God, I think it's amazing that Nate preached the message he did last week on the cost of discipleship, on what it means to be a follower of Christ, to lay down your, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and to follow me. And here in this passage, we see Mark saying the exact same thing. The advent of the Son of God, the incarnation of Christ, means that we embrace costly discipleship. It means that we sacrifice our comfort and our desires and our dreams for the sake of Christ. And we embrace a discipleship that is costly. That's really the picture that Mark paints for us here. And so there's really just one question I want to end with, a question that probably sums up the rest of them. And that question is Christ worthy of that sacrifice to you? Have you come to a place in your walk with the Lord where you recognize that Jesus is worthy of that sacrifice? Now, if you can confess with me that verse 1 is true, if you can confess that what we celebrate at Christmas is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God, that Christmas celebrates the fact that Jesus truly is the Son of God and that his coming accomplished salvation for his people, then the only logical response to that is to surrender everything to him in discipleship and to be willing to walk that costly path of discipleship with him. And so, my question is Jesus worthy of that sacrifice to you? Are you willing to walk in a costly way with him? Or are you still looking for the good news that the world has to offer? Are you looking for the good news of earthly advancement and fulfillment, the good news of what sin promises you? Or do you recognize that the only good news there is the good news that we celebrate at Christmas? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. We are grateful for these words preserved for us in the Gospel of Mark. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these to heart, to truly recognize and believe that at Christmas we celebrate the advent of the Son of God. And if that's true, then our lives should look markedly different because of it. They should be marked by a sense of repentance and humility, recognizing that you have accomplished salvation for your people. And they should be marked by a willingness to suffer and to walk the costly road of discipleship with you. So, Lord, help us as we do that. Give us the strength and the ability to walk closely with your word and in line with the character you laid out for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction for today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Go in the peace of the Lord. Have a great day.